As you're seated this morning, please turn to the left with me in your Bibles to that wonderful book of Romans and Romans chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1125, you will find Romans chapter 1 and our passage today, verses 1 to 4. There once was a man named Augustine of Hippo. He was originally from North Africa. He had been a professor of rhetoric in Milan, Italy, for 2 years. And on this day in the summer of AD 386, he sat weeping in the garden of his friend Alippus. Why? Well, because he was so troubled by the wickedness, by the sin of his life. And as Augustine sat there, he heard a child singing, "Tole lege, tole lege," which in Latin means, "Take up and read, take up and read." And in the sovereign will of God, there was an open scroll of the book of Romans that lay right beside Augustine. And so he picked it up. And here's the first passage that caught his eye that day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Romans 13:13-14. Augustine later wrote of this occasion in his Confessions, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And in that one moment, in that garden, from that one sentence from the book of Romans, God wonderfully saved Augustine through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ received this gifted man whose name was named, his age was named after him, the age of Augustine, an intellectual and spiritual giant who labored so fruitfully on behalf of Jesus Christ. He is one of the greatest theologians and leaders in all of church history. And on that day, the Lord saved him. And he did it through the book of Romans. And there really is no book quite like the book of Romans. And there is no message like the message of the gospel that Augustine heard, the gospel that you know if you are in Christ. And today, I want to talk about the gospel. I want to talk about God's good news about the Lord Jesus. And our text is Romans 1:1-4. Allow me to read it to you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our passage for today. And last time we were together, we looked at Paul's description of himself as a man, verse 1. He says, a man set apart for the gospel of God. That's how he identified himself. Paul's life as an apostle was all about the gospel. He lived it. He proclaimed it. He was responsible to receive it, proclaim it, defend it, have his life wrapped up in the gospel. He was set apart for this, even, we said last week, even from his mother's womb. And last week I showed you how the Lord had sovereignly prepared Paul from birth for his gospel ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so last week we had opportunity to get to know this man better, to see God's amazing work in his life. But this morning, as we come to this section again, our focus shifts from the man to his message, because Paul was set apart for the gospel. That's his message. And in fact, the book of Romans in its entirety is all about the gospel. In fact, the book of Romans, really more specifically, the gospel is the theme of the book of Romans from the first chapter to the end. And this word gospel remarkably appears over 60 times in this letter. You kind of get the idea that Paul is rightly so obsessed with the gospel and obsessed with the Lord that is so much the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ. He uses it more than 60 times in its verb and noun forms. So what is the gospel? And that's the very question we want to answer in the weeks ahead, right? In the 16 chapters of the book of Romans, we want to answer that question, what is the gospel? So stick around, and I'm certain it will become clearer as we go, as we grow in the gospel. But for now, this morning, Paul is going to give us a three-point explanation of the gospel. So let's begin with this first point from Paul. Notice letter A, the gospel comes from God. The gospel comes from God. Paul says, verse 1, he was set apart for the gospel of God. And that means that the origin of the gospel is God. Do you get that? You see, we're not here this morning to talk about a man-made message. I'm not interested in that. Are you? I'm not interested in a man-made message. I'm not interested in man-made religion. This is the gospel of God. Paul and the apostles didn't invent it. And despite what we've been told by our unbelieving world for years and years now, the early church didn't get together and concoct the gospel message and make this all up about Christ. No, this is history. And it's rooted in the historical person, Jesus Christ. And this is God's message. It is a supernatural message from God himself to man. And it comes from God with his mighty and transforming power. And it's that God who revealed that message to Paul and the other apostles and then entrusted it to them so that they would proclaim it, so they would preach it, they would defend it, they would live it. Well, what does that word gospel mean? And even if you've heard it 100 times or 1,000 times, I hope it impresses you again this morning. The Greek word means good news. So how, in light of the gospel, can we show up on a Sunday morning and not have a genuine smile on our faces and genuine rejoicing that flows out of our lips? Why, in light of the good news of the gospel, why don't we sing like we mean it, right? And if you do this morning, praise God. If you don't, go back to this meaning, good news. In the Roman Empire, the word was linked with its worship of the emperor. See, false religion, they talked about good news. You know what their good news was about? A mere man that they claimed to be God, the emperor. That's not good news. For example, it was good news when an heir was born or when he came to the throne. There's an inscription dated 9 BC about the birthday of the Emperor Augustus. It says this, "But the birthday of the God," see, talking about the emperor, "was for the world the beginning of tidings of joy on his account." Wrong. That's not good news. That's false religion. And that man, he was no God, and there wasn't glad tidings as a result of his birth or life. The birth of a mere sinful man is not good news. Emperor Augustus was no God. Paul's good news is not about a human emperor. It is a message that comes from God, and it's all about what God has done through his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. All that God has done to reconcile sinners to himself. Now that's good news, and that should cause us to rejoice, and that should cause you to smile, and that should change your life every day. And praise God, that's what the gospel does. True good news, an exciting proclamation for all of us. And I say then, who doesn't love hearing good news, right? And who doesn't love sharing good news? Of course we do. Paul was separated for the good news of God. His job, his mission, was to tell people of all that God accomplished in Christ. His message originated with God. The gospel comes from God. And that means, again, to say against the trend of even the church in the United States and in our own community, the gospel is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about us. It's about God and what He has done in Christ for you so that He gets all the glory. It's at His initiative. And as a result, Scripture shows us the gospel in three ways. And notice them briefly. Point one about the gospel. It is an announcement to be believed. It is an announcement to be believed. And let me give you an example from the preaching of Paul. It's in Acts chapter 13. And the context in Acts 13, Paul is preaching in a synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And Paul, as he's preaching, gives this overview of the Old Testament. And then he transitions to Christ, and he talks about Christ and His death and burial. And listen to Paul at this point in the sermon, Acts 13, starting at verse 30. He says, "But God raised Him from the dead. And for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So Paul is proclaiming, he's announcing this good news message to be believed. He says it's all about Christ. It's not about the law. The law will not give you good news. The law will only condemn you. The good news is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an announcement to be believed. And so Paul preaches this good news, which must be believed. And then he goes on in this sermon, this proclamation in Acts 13, he warns against unbelief in verses 40 and 41. "Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So the gospel is an announcement. It comes from God to be believed. Further, point two, it is an offer to be received. It is an announcement to be believed. It is, secondly, an offer to be received. It is an invitation. Good news that go forth as an invitation to be accepted by sinners. And I can think of no stronger invitation than the one that Jesus Himself gives. It's recorded in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. It's so precious. Listen to this. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." That's an offer. That's an invitation from Jesus Himself to be received by the sinner so that he or she can be forgiven and reconciled to God, to have a new relationship with Jesus and His Father. And third, regarding the gospel, it is a command to be obeyed. Now, if there's one of these three that is often missing today in our message, it's right here. Don't miss it. It is a command to be obeyed. In our passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul mentions, as you saw, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, notice, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, soon, not today. But you see, the gospel is to be believed, and the gospel is to be obeyed. And this is the obedience that springs from saving faith. True saving faith always produces obedience and submission to Jesus Christ the Lord. Faith and obedience, they are different, but they're inseparable. They always come together in Scripture. So the gospel is a command to be obeyed. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "And this is His," that is God's commandment, "that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." And that means people just can't be indifferent toward the gospel. We have to warn them. You can't hear the gospel and say, ho-hum, in response. God commands all people everywhere to believe in Christ, and He will judge them if they don't. And so Romans 10:16 speaks of those who did not obey the gospel. You see, the gospel comes and it is a command to obey. And you have that terrifying passage, terrifying for the unbeliever in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where we read about the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel is to be obeyed. So then remember in your evangelism that the origin of the gospel is God. It comes from God Himself. We're not giving people our opinions, one more worldview, just another man-made religion, just another good idea. No, it is God's good news about Christ for a lost world that is headed for hell. This is eternally significant. It is good news of forgiveness for sinners through Jesus. Good news of Christ's victory over sin and death. It's good news that God wins in the end. Truth prevails. Righteousness prevails. Satan and evil are defeated. It is good news to tell people that through faith in Jesus Christ, the power of sin over people's lives, it's broken. That's good news. Don't you agree? That they're freed from Satan's dominion, that they're transformed and given new life through faith in Jesus, and now to follow Jesus all the way to heaven. That is truly good news. That is glorious news. It's God's message. It's God's announcement and invitation in Christ. And it is God's authoritative proclamation to be obeyed. Wow. When God speaks, He doesn't talk like us. We're just not used to that in the 21st century. A proclamation that has to be obeyed? Yes, from God Himself. And this is then God's solution to the problem of our sin. And it is His expectation, His command, that in response we repent and believe. And He's initiated all of it. He's done it all in Christ for us as sinners. It is amazing. Good news. Now these convictions then, brothers and sisters, they will drive and they will give purpose to our evangelism. Because we remember, you know what? Yeah, it's hard for me. Sometimes it's really hard for me to confront people in their sin and tell them to repent and believe. But this is God's message. And even though I have to tell them the bad news, here's the good news. And it is so remarkably good. It's God's message about Christ. And people will know that you mean it as a result when you tell them about Christ. Your zeal and your joy will show because you really believe it. And you're speaking on behalf of God. It is the gospel of God. So Paul wants us to understand the gospel comes from God. But further, notice letter B. The gospel is confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 1, the gospel of God, then verse 2, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so what Paul is doing now is he wants to stress the unity and the continuity of the gospel with the Old Testament. You see, the gospel didn't just kind of float into existence out of thin air. It didn't just pop into existence suddenly in that first century. It's not something brand new with Paul or the early church kind of getting together and cooking it up behind closed doors. It's not a theological novelty. The gospel has deep roots in what was already known and given by God. It was planned out by God. It was promised by God. It was recorded in the Holy Scriptures written beforehand. And so Paul says, listen, the Old Testament attests to and declares and certifies the gospel. Notice point one, it fulfills God's promises as recorded in the Old Testament. And there's so many Old Testament promises that we could mention, and you know these. And as you read through your New Testament, when you see those verses all in caps, right? Those are quotes from the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, the first promise with regard to the gospel, that the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head, referring to Christ. We could mention all of Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ, the suffering servant, his death for sinners, God's wrath poured out on his son in our place, his resurrection, his exaltation. Read it again. Marvel to think that was written 700 years before Christ. In the part of Paul's sermon that I just read to you in Acts 13, this is another reason why I read that lengthy section. In Acts 13, he quotes from Psalm 2:7. He quotes from Isaiah 55:3. He quotes from Psalm 16:10. He quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. Don't try to write these down when I give you those references. I will gladly give them to you afterwards. I just want you to hear that and be impressed by that. That the Old Testament contains the gospel message. The gospel fulfills God's promises as recorded in the Old Testament. In fact, there are at least 332 Old Testament prophecies about Christ, and most of those 332 were fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. Are there more that he's going to fulfill? You bet. Jesus himself was very clear that the Old Testament bore witness to him. And you remember all throughout the book of Acts, as the apostles preached, like I just showed you with Paul, they showed from the Old Testament the prophecies regarding Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection and exaltation, God's promises of salvation fulfilled in Christ. And when you talk about this issue of prophecy, you know then that we're talking about a supernatural book here, the Scriptures. There's no book like this. God knows the future, God predicts the future, and he tells us what's going to happen even before it does. And there are these glorious promises from God then in the Bible. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that it was according to the Scriptures that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And so it's wonderful to start in Genesis and read through to Malachi and see how these promises keep pointing ahead to Christ, and they'll be fulfilled later in the life of Jesus, starting with the book of Matthew as we read through the New Testament. Do you want to see what this means further about God? Look at point two. It means that God always keeps his promises because he is perfectly faithful. Now, brothers and sisters, that means that in those times when we're tempted to doubt God, will he come through? Is he who he says he is? Will he do for me what he's promised? Well, in times like that, we have to go back and see right here, in light of what he's promised about the gospel and fulfilled, he always keeps his promises. He is faithful. He cannot lie. He will always follow through. You can trust him completely. God will never let you down. Ever. Ever. He knows the future. He determines the future. And I love to say it, he cannot be thwarted. Ever. If he says he'll do it, he will do it. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, right? Omnipotent. All-powerful, and his sovereignty rules over everything. And that means that the God who knows and determines the future, we see no one can prevent him from fulfilling his promises. He will do it. He does do it. Listen, that means he is perfectly faithful. And so this morning, if you're sitting here and you're wondering, can I trust God? I say to you, yes, by all means, you can trust God. You can trust him and act with confidence on all of his promises to you in Christ. He always comes through. So don't doubt. Be secure. Act with zeal. Press on in the life of faith. Go all out. God is true. Everything he says in Scripture is 100% reliable. Everything he tells us for the future, it will happen. It will come to pass. So have hope and have joy because our God is faithful. And further, to be even more specific from verse 2, look at point 3. The Bible is God's holy, inspired word and is therefore inerrant, authoritative, and always relevant. Now, I want you to think about what verse 2 means for our understanding of Scripture. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, we're talking about God. So first there is God. And what about God? What does he do? Well, he chooses to make promises. And then there are prophets through whom God speaks the promises of the gospel. And those prophets write down God's words in the Scriptures, and they're called holy. Now, why is the Bible holy? And maybe you've wondered, why on the front cover of our Bibles does it say Holy Bible? And you see, here's the answer. The Bible is holy because God speaks in Scripture. That's why it's holy. This is the very Word of God. This book right here that I'm preaching from, that you're looking at in your own lap or maybe on your phone, right? This book is unique. It's a supernatural book. It's not an ordinary book. It is one of a kind. It is wonderful and unique and glorious because God speaks in the Scriptures. And you see, that's what separates them. That's what makes them holy. These verses are entirely inspired, or better, they are God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And therefore, they are without error because God cannot lie. And they are authoritative because they come with God's full authority behind them. And they are always relevant because, well, God is always relevant. And everything he says is timeless. And his words are transcultural. And they apply to us this morning on this Sunday morning, June 25th, 2017. And you see, because all of that is true, that's why preaching is so central to our ministry here. It's so central a part of our worship as the saints of PVBC. Because you see, this morning, this book that I'm talking about, the book of Romans, is the very Word of God. It is God himself talking to us in 2017 on this Sunday morning, June 25th, at 11:29. It is God himself talking to us through his word. These aren't my words or the words of any mere man. If I were up here to give you my words, I would resign. I would have resigned long ago as a pastor. You see, the gospel was promised long ago in holy writings, breathed out, spoken by God. And the gospel is taught and preserved for us in holy writings, breathed out by God. And that's what we affirm. And that's what we preach. And that's why we believe and live in light of these truths that change everything else too in our lives, everything else in the way we approach the world and view the world. Okay, got it. So the gospel comes from God. It is confirmed by the Old Testament Scriptures. But now in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us a third thing about the gospel. Notice letter C. The gospel is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. That is so simple. That is so simple. Why don't we keep it that simple, right? When I'm going to give the gospel message, I'm going to be talking about Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The focus of the gospel is a person, God's Son. Now we need to understand what it means for Jesus to be God's Son. And if we don't get that, then our theology is going to be all messed up, we're going to go astray, and we're not going to get the gospel right. So notice point one, his divine nature. Jesus is no mere man. He is the most remarkable, amazing person in all of history. And why? Why does Jesus stick out? Why is he so amazing? Well, for one thing, letter A, he is eternal as God's Son. So if we're going to talk about Jesus, we have to remember he entered history, yes, but he predates history. He existed before time. He created time. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, Paul says, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul says, God the Father sent his Son to take on human flesh. That means that the Son existed as the Son of God before he ever became a man. In fact, John 1:1, as we so well know, says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, if we can put it this way, although when you think about it, it hardly makes sense. Before there ever was time, and before there ever was a beginning, Jesus already was. He is eternal as God's Son. In fact, he created everything, and he is not a creature. He has not created himself. And so John goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he is the uncreated creator. He is the eternal Son of God. He is no mere man. He's not like us in that at all. And this means that letter B is also true. Notice, he is equal to God as the Son of God, being himself God. Don't miss that. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, describes him like this. The Christ who is, listen, God over all. That's how it describes, that's how Paul describes Jesus in Romans 9:5, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. That's from the ESV. That's an excellent translation. Or listen to John chapter 5, verse 18. And we've done this before, and we could do this at length, but I'm not going to. I just want to give you a few passages. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He is equal with God because he's God the Son. So make sure you get that into your head, that the gospel is focused on the person of Jesus Christ, and he is God, no less. God the Son. So the gospel comes from God. It's all about God. God, the eternal pre-existent Son, equal to the Father, being himself God. That's a remarkable message, don't you agree? So here's good news. The Almighty Lord and Creator of the universe has planned and brought about good things for sinners, and at the heart of it all, at the center of all of it, is his Son, God the Son. But in addition to his divine nature, we also want to understand point two, notice, his human nature. Look at verse 3 again. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. The Son of God, God the Son, was born. The Word became flesh. The Son became a man. You see, this mission that Jesus had, his mission from God at the center of the gospel, required that he take upon himself fully human nature. And so, though we do not comprehend how it's even possible, though God has revealed it to us, we didn't figure this out on our own, his divine nature was joined to his human nature. And so when we talk about Jesus, we refer to him as the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Notice according to verse 3 that Jesus was born of a descendant of David, and her name is, say it, Mary. Mary. In fact, it's interesting because in Luke chapter 3, in verses 23 and 31, we're given Mary's genealogy. Mary's genealogy. And through Mary, Jesus' lineage is traced. His virgin birth, we go through this nearly every Christmas. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, and it shows up in fulfillment, Matthew 1 and Luke 1. The fact that he would be of David's line, well, David was promised that in 2 Samuel 7. It's promised in Psalm 89. It's promised in Isaiah 11. It's promised in Jeremiah 23. Not only that, but Joseph, his legal father, also was a descendant of David, as we see in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. So the fact that Christ was born through a normal delivery, right? Mary had a normal pregnancy and delivery in that sense, even though he was virgin born. A normal delivery demonstrates he is fully human. He is an actual historical figure. And it's interesting because the following well-known ancient writers outside of Scripture, they give Christ's historical moorings. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Josephus, Pliny the Younger, they all refer to Jesus as an historical figure. And I say that because how ridiculous we've heard through the years that Jesus is just this mythical person that was invented by the church. Are you kidding me? No, Jesus really lived. He walked on this planet. And all that the Bible says about him is true. And we would know that even if we didn't have secular historians confirming Scripture. We would know it from Scripture, and that's enough. Now further, notice with me in verse 3, Christ was born according to the flesh. And when we read that, we think, well, what does that mean? And I just want to explain that as the New Testament applies this usage to Christ, it means nothing more than human nature in its entirety. Human nature in its entirety. He was fully man. God, man. And in fact, since we're reading through the book of 1 John for our pastoral prayers on Sunday morning, John makes it clear that to deny that Christ has come in the flesh is to manifest the spirit of the Antichrist, 1 John chapter 4. Now, as a quick, interesting aside, why in the early church did they have to battle against this heresy called Gnosticism? It's fascinating. Just as a quick historical note, the first several centuries after the Lord Jesus, they didn't deny his deity. They were so amazed by his life, his words, everything about Jesus. They denied his humanity. Now today, it's the exact opposite, right? In the 21st century, people deny Jesus is God. They say, a mere man. Not in those early centuries of the church. They said, he's God, he's not man. He didn't come in the flesh. You can't take God and join God to the flesh. That would be the Greek thinking. No, says John. He came in the flesh. And because Jesus Christ is fully human as well as fully God, he can serve as our sin-bearing substitute. Because he is fully God and fully man, he is our merciful, faithful, sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 2 and 4. And that is good news. That's the gospel. But Paul's not done teaching us about the person of Jesus Christ. We also need to learn about point 3, his exalted state. Look at verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, can I just point out something real quick? This is an introduction to this book. This is Paul just kind of sending, you know, an identification of himself and a greeting to the Romans. That's quite an introduction. I don't write like that, do you? I don't say stuff like that unless I'm quoting scripture. This is such a remarkable introduction. And really, it's a preface to the gospel message that he's going to articulate for 16 chapters. This is so staggering to read things like that. His exalted state. And that first phrase is a little bit difficult to interpret. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that word declared, it always has a different meaning in the seven other times that it's used in the New Testament. And if you want those references, I'll give them to you afterwards. It means in the seven other times that it's used in the New Testament to determine, to appoint, to fix. It never means declare. And so we have to assume that this word has the same meaning as in those other instances, because there's no contextual reason here to think otherwise. That being the case, Paul is telling us then, Jesus was appointed the Son of God with power by virtue of his resurrection. He was appointed the Son of God with power because of his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, let's think this through. He already was and always will be the Son. He was the Son during his earthly ministry, verse 3. But following his resurrection, Paul says he was appointed the Son of God with power. In other words, there's this historical progression from verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3, the human frailty, the weakness of Christ in his pre-resurrection state while on this earth. He laid aside the glories of heaven, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Verse 3, that's contrasted with the triumphant power that is manifested in his post-resurrection lordship, verse 4. The picture of Christ that we read about as the risen Lord in Revelation chapter 1, for example. The glorious, almighty Lord risen from the dead. Christ, the incarnate Son, in a state of humiliation, verse 3. Paul says he entered this new exalted stage of lordship and glory when he raised himself from the dead, verse 4. And then with that next phrase in verse 4, the question is, should we translate Spirit, lowercase s, or Spirit, uppercase, capital S, as in Holy Spirit of holiness? Now, unfortunately, this phrase occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. Even so, we have an important parallel between verses 3 and 4, and I think it gives us a solution to how to translate this. Verse 3, just as according to the flesh tells us the phase that the Son entered by his birth, so does according to the Spirit tell us the new phase that he entered in his resurrection. It is an existence marked by this new endowment of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, not the relative weakness of the flesh, verse 3. So I translate verse 4 with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. So verse 4 tells us that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ entered a new exalted stage of lordship and glory when he was raised from the dead, an existence now marked by the power of the Holy Spirit in a new way. His weakness of the flesh was over. And that is good news. That's the gospel. And then lastly, Paul wants to teach us this point 4 about Christ, his personal identity. His personal identity. And you notice it at the end of verse 4? Paul now identifies the person who is himself the gospel, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, his historical identity and saviorhood. Christ underscores his official work as the anointed one, the Messiah. Lord, his exalted title is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, head over all things, with all authority in heaven and on earth. That word Lord, the title of Jesus, is so important that God, you remember, has set a day when everyone, every single person, every single knee is going to bow before Jesus, and every tongue will confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Murray writes, the historical and the official, commitment and achievement, humiliation and exaltation are all signalized in the series of titles by which the Son of God is hereby designated, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to say that with me, nice and loud. Let's say it together. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. He's the one that we love more than any other. And we worship him. And we serve him. And we proclaim him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we conclude this morning, I just want you to think then with me about a few application points. First of all, gospel. Good news. The best possible news. Now, I'm not interested in being fake with you, and I don't want us to be fake with one another. I don't want us to put on little plastic smiles and, you know, look like the fakest religious people in the world, you know. Sunday morning, we're all a bunch of good actors. We're a bunch of good hypocrites. I don't want that at all. But I do, because of the substance of the gospel, I do want us to genuinely be excited about that message. I want it to move us. I want it to drive us to worship God, to have genuine joy, genuine satisfaction. If not, then I say to you this morning, if you don't have that good news excitement, then go back again and preach it again to yourself. Go back again and think of all that God has done for you. You see, this isn't us stirring ourselves up with man-made feel-good solutions. This is us going back to reality and telling it to ourselves again and preaching it to ourselves again. God in Christ has forgiven me for all of my sins. God has broken the power of sin over my life. He has freed me from the dominion of Satan himself. He has transferred me from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has declared me righteous. He's attributed the very righteousness of Jesus to me. He's adopted me as his son. He has loved me and brought me near and given me Christ himself. So that I can say with Paul, to live is Christ. And death, oh, that's taken care of too. Because to die is gain. Because I go to my treasure. I'm not going to lose anything when I die. I'm going to gain everything because I gain Christ. And that's good news. Don't you agree? So we don't have to be a bunch of fake little people who put on Christian smiles, you know, and act like everything's great. No. These are truly amazing truths. This is good news. Praise him because, you see, this changes everything. It changes everything. And so I end with this. The gospel is, first of all, an announcement to be believed. It is to be believed. It's good news, the best possible. So have you believed the gospel? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Secondly, the gospel is an offer to be received. And I love this passage so much, I'm going to read it to you again. As though Jesus himself is saying it to you this morning, because he is, through his word. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. That's a wonderful, gracious offer. Have you received the gospel? Have you received Christ? And then third, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. That means this morning you cannot be indifferent. You cannot blow this off. You cannot brush it off. Well, that's just good for you. All you good people at PVBC, it's not for me. Oh, no. No. You see, God commands you to believe in His Son for salvation. It's not optional. It's the God of the universe commanding you. It's Jesus in Mark 1:15 commanding you, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what God, the God of the universe, that's what God the Son says. Repent. Turn in sorrow from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord to be saved. He will save you. He promises that. Do it today. God commands it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege I feel this morning to preach again this good news. And in some ways, I feel like Spurgeon, who said once that if he hadn't been saved, he would want to be saved all over again. We delight in these truths. We delight in the one that is the center of the good news, Jesus Christ. We delight to preach Him. We delight to love Him in response to Your amazing love. And how I pray, Lord, that Your words would stir us in a fresh way today, that we would be stirred to delight and worship and joy, that we would love because You've loved us in Christ, that everything would be changed and transformed by the good news of the gospel today, so that we're carried by this joy and satisfaction that we have in Christ, that we can truly say with Paul, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, all to gain Christ, to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, to be satisfied with Jesus and Jesus alone. How I pray that for myself, Father, how I pray that for all of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.